I have for tonight. Welcome, everybody. Tonight we will be in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews once again. But before we turn to that, just as a kind of a follow-up from this morning, the psalm that we were in, many of those psalms are written by the inspiration of the Spirit of God in an acrostic form, meaning that many of the verses start in a sequential order that was easy to memorize for those who didn't have access to the written word at that day. But the tulips that Brother Bob brought this morning to decorate our meeting room, that in itself is often an acrostic or a memory hint to summarize the basic doctrines of what we call the doctrines of grace. The tulip, the total depravity, the unconditional election, the limited atonement, the irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So the tulip, sometimes people refer to those such as us as tulip Baptists. But thank you, Bob, for bringing them this morning. This passage tonight is an emphasis upon the fact that we cannot perform works to attain our salvation. Even those ones that were prescribed throughout the Old Testament, the ceremonial sacrifices under the Mosaic Law, they did not save anybody. They were merely a schoolmaster or an instructor to point them to the one who was coming, that ultimate high priest who would shed his own blood to provide the remission of our sins. And March 6th, 1919 was the date of death of a servant of the Lord who herself served many years writing hymns. Her most famous hymn is that hymn that we often sing, The Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, otherwise also called Grace Greater Than All of Our Sin. Julia Harriet Johnston spent the first 6 years of her life as a preacher's kid in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. But her father was transferred to Peoria, Illinois, and called to pastor a church there. And as she grew, she came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and became involved in the Sunday school there at her father's church for the next 45 years. And during that time, she was an author. Her mother and her grandmother were both poets. And she became an author and a teacher. She wrote over 500 hymns. But as I said, the most familiar one, the one that we still use today, is Grace Greater Than All of Our Sin. So thus we remember Julia Harriet Johnston. She died at age 70 on March 6th, 1919. Tonight we have Hold Fast. And this is the passage from Hebrews 10, verses 15 to 25. Brother Tom, would you read that for us tonight, please?
Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, now a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith wavering, for he is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching.
Amen. Thank you. Our title tonight is Hold Fast. And this is an emphasis upon our responsibility. And yet it's not dependent upon our effort, because we know that at the point of our conversion, at the point of our regeneration, we are given the Holy Spirit of God. And He seals us. He guarantees us. And the Scripture reminds us that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who never will leave us nor forsake us. He'll stay with us always, even to the end of the age, the Bible promises. So, while all of that is true, this passage in Hebrews emphasizes not just the doctrinal side, but the experiential side of our responsibility. And as we submit to His will, we have a duty to delve into the Scriptures, to meditate upon them, to come to Him in prayer, to acknowledge, even as the psalmist did in that passage from Psalm 71 this morning, to appeal to God for grace and for sustenance, for strength, as He has promised to be our rock and our refuge and our fortress. We have responsibility to surrender and to submit as well, to obey. And thus here we have the passage tonight in Hebrews 10. Verse 15, it says, whereof the witness of the Holy Spirit. And this, after what has previously gone on in this chapter, the emphasis upon the preceding chapters of Christ being our ultimate high priest, the once and for all sacrifice, the sufficiency for our salvation, far superior to any ritual or any works that we might do. And here he cites the witness of the Holy Spirit, who has said before. And as he makes a reference to what the Holy Spirit said, he quotes the prophet Jeremiah. The verses 16 and 17 are almost direct quote from that prophecy of Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. And this citation of the promise of the Holy Spirit in quoting other scripture, it's a reminder of what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, how those who wrote the scriptures, the prophets and the holy men who were inspired by the Spirit of God to record these verses that we have in the Bible, the revealed Word of God. So the inspiration of these prophecies by the Holy Spirit adds to their authority and their accuracy, their reliability. So here the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah and his prophecy, his promises, to remind us of the absolute truth of what is being presented here in chapter 10 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And he quotes Jeremiah by saying that after those days, and those days are the times of the Old Testament where the ceremonial law was in place, the Mosaic law had been given with a specific purpose for all of those years to point the faithful remnant within the nation of Israel to the one who was coming to sacrifice himself for their and for our sins. And thus, the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures was the prelude to what we see revealed in the New Testament. It was Augustine who said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So we have here a quotation of the prophecy of Jeremiah, that after those days, I will put in their hearts my laws, and on their minds he will write them. And as he promises to put his laws in our hearts and in our minds. This is a reminder to us that the work of the Holy Spirit internalizes the truth, the doctrines of the Word of God into the very hearts and minds of us as believers as we live out our faith. It's not just an external list of do's and don'ts. It's not just a mere religious ritual that we perform in the exercise of our faith, but it's a heart transformation, even accomplished by that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God that is referenced here in verse 15. The witness, the affirmation of His truth. As we connect the dots between what was revealed in the Old Testament and what came to fruition in the New Testament. So as He puts it upon our hearts, and as He writes upon our minds His laws, we thus apply them. Just knowing biblical doctrine, biblical facts and figures, is insufficient. There must be the exercise of that faith. We must live it out. We must put it into daily practice. Even as James said, faith without works is dead. And of course, he didn't mean that we could earn our salvation. That was the lesson even throughout the Old Testament. God said repeatedly, I desire obedience more than sacrifice. So just performing religious actions or good deeds was never God's plan or God's purpose for salvation. But on the other hand, the New Testament affirms that if we have that faith, if we are truly Christians, if we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and we have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then there must be the exercise of that faith. Or we must have the fruits to show as evidence of that faith that we claim to profess. And thus, the results, the fruit, the good works as an outgrowth of the faith that is in our hearts and in our minds. But then he continues that once he has written his laws on our hearts and on our minds, then that results in the remission of our sins. A repeat of that emphasis of the previous chapters, that it's a once and for all sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more need for the daily sacrifices of the bulls and the sheep and the goats and the rams and the birds. Jesus paid it all. And because of the remission of sins, there's no more need for a continuing sacrifice. This was probably the main reason for the ultimate discontinuation of the existence of the temple itself. The confusion among many of the Judaizing Hebrews who felt that they had to continue the Old Testament traditions and practices as part of their new faith. And these Hebrew Christians are being reminded that Christ has superseded all of that. Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And thus, we have here the reminder again that His sacrifice accomplished the remission of our sins. It's a permanent solution to the sin problem. The Old Testament sacrifices merely covered the offense. But Jesus, in His sacrifice, the shedding of His blood, He has taken our sins, as the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea, to be remembered no more. And thus, though we may at times be tempted by the devil, as he brings to mind the condition in which we formerly lived, the attitudes that we formerly had, the practices that we may have formerly done, the words that we may formerly have spoken, nevertheless, we are reminded here and elsewhere that if we have a true faith, a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've been given new life, the new birth, new hearts, as we put off the old nature and put on the new by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And thus, we have remission. Not just a covering of our sin, but a forgiveness of it, a remission of it. In medical terminology, when a cancer goes into remission, it's no longer there. They can't detect it in any of the scans or any of the tests that they run, any of the blood work that they might do. It's in remission. It can't be identified. And such is the case with the remission of our sins. If it's truly accomplished by the faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for our sins, it's in remission. It's gone. And thus, we have hope. And because of that, the scripture here tells us that because of the remission of our sins, we may boldly approach the throne of grace. We have direct access through the one who has given us a new and living way. The way of the Old Testament was a bloody and a gory daily reminder of the sin problem. It resulted in a messy situation of blood and animal parts, even burnt sacrifices, ashes, and the results often had to be cleaned up afterwards. But this new and living way is a far better and a far more lasting solution to that temporary covering that was accomplished by the Old Testament sacrifices. It's a new and a living way. Even as the Lord said to Nicodemus, if you want to have a relationship with God the Father, you must be born again. And initially that was a bit confusing to Nicodemus. He wondered how it was possible for a grown man to enter again into his mother's womb. He took that literally. And yet so many of the illustrations that the Lord used were parables, they were figurative, they were symbolic, and they were spiritual in their actual application. And the new birth that he was speaking of is a spiritual birth. It's a new life that comes through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Just as God breathed breath into the nostrils of Adam at the point of his creation, he was given physical life. So too, we are given spiritual life by the regenerating act of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds as we are enlightened, as we are given the faith to recognize our sin and the understanding, the discernment to realize that there's only one solution to our problem. One name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts 4, verse 12. And thus we have this new and living way, the entrance into the veil. It's accomplished by his flesh. And this, of course, is a reference to the tearing of the veil when, at the point of the death of Christ, Matthew 27 records that the Old Testament sacrifices officially came to an end because the great veil that separated the outer court of the temple from the inner Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom. That fiber that was more than a handbreadth in width, more than 10 feet tall, it was torn from the top to the bottom to symbolize that there was no longer need for that high priest, the Aaronic priesthood, to enter in yearly into that inner Holy of Holies to accomplish the atonement for his own sins and also for the sins of the people. It resulted in a boldness, as this passage emphasizes. We can go to the Lord in prayer, knowing and confidently that he's willing and able to hear us. He's able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And as we prepare for prayer time tonight, this ought to encourage us to bring our petitions to the Lord, to have confidence that he hears us, that he is willing and eager to hear our petitions. Yes, he knows what we need even before we ask, but he invites us, even commands us to pray continually. And he's able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And thus we have boldness. Even as he has said, he hears our petitions even as a father does the pleas of a child. And thus we can go boldly. He's told us that whatsoever we ask in his name, it will be granted unto us. And that doesn't mean that we can just arbitrarily ask for anything and everything we wish. Our prayers are not a wish list. But if we pray according to his will, seeking his purpose, and knowing that he is powerful enough to provide far more than we could ever ask or think, then that gives us boldness and confidence, even assurance, that he will hear us and that he will meet our needs. Sometimes the answers to our prayers are yes, sometimes they're no, and sometimes they're not yet. But that doesn't mean he doesn't hear us. And he is pleased when we boldly go to him, confidently knowing that he's able to help. We also read here that he is that heavenly high priest. He's gone to the right hand of God the Father. When he ascended, as recorded in the book of Acts, he ascended up into the cloud. And the scripture records that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. The priests of the Old Testament always came to an end of their service, whether it was age that precluded them from further service, or whether it was their physical death. Their priesthood came to an end. But we have a heavenly high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. We need not fear that his priesthood will end. He's the eternal king. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king combined into one, as God's purpose has been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture says that he's our mediator. He intercedes for us. He intervenes, presenting our petitions before the Father, so that the heavenly throne can hear and respond to the needs of his children. This gives us boldness. We need not wonder whether God can understand our language. He understands even our very thoughts. And when we do not know what to pray for, we're told that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf and takes our groanings and makes them presentable before Christ and before the Heavenly Father. So we see the unified action of the three persons of the Trinity active in our prayer lives. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to pray. Yes, it's a privilege to approach the throne of grace, but it's also a duty and a responsibility of the children of God. We ought to have an eagerness and a willingness to communicate with our Heavenly Father, to seek the help of our mediator. Some religions seek the intervention of others. Some say that you can appeal to the Virgin Mary or to certain patron saints or whatever. But the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And because there is one all-powerful, all-wise, all-sufficient Savior, this heavenly high priest, we have the assurance of God that our prayers, our petitions, our needs will be heard and that they will be answered. So here we see the emphasis. This passage is coming to the end of the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. And then the remainder is going to be more the experiential side, the application of the doctrine. We see a similar division in Romans, where the first portion of the book of Romans is more doctrinal, and then the second half is more experiential. And this is largely the case with Hebrews as well. Yes, there's doctrine that's presented and emphasized in the remainder of the book. References to the historicity of the lives of the Old Testament saints we'll see in chapter 11 and other emphasis upon biblical truth. But it's the application. And this is a reminder to us that we need to apply the Word of God. We can't just learn about it. We can't just pick up different bits of knowledge and trivia and facts and figures about dates and people. We must apply the Word of God. We must put it into practice. And this then is an emphasis upon the transformation that occurs. We're told here in this passage that we are to hold fast to our profession of faith. It requires a commitment on our part, a surrender to His will, an obedience to His word. It talks here about after the transformation, the regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There's that sprinkling on our hearts as our consciences are cleansed from the guilt, the sin guilt that we have, the old nature. We're born into sin at the point of our physical birth. But the Bible says that in that state, though we are physically alive, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're under the curse of God that came unto humanity as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. And if we remained in that condition, regardless of how many good deeds we might do in our lifetime, regardless of how many Christians we might know, regardless of what church we might attend, if we remain in that lost condition, we will face eternal judgment and eternal separation from God. But if we have the true faith in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our hearts are sprinkled, as it says here, sprinkled with the blood, even as the imagery of the Old Testament, the people often were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice to symbolize their cleansing that came as a result of their practice. And as it says here that our hearts are sprinkled, it's a reminder to us that by faith we are absolved, justified, forgiven of the natural sin debt that we have. And then it speaks of the washing of our bodies by pure water. This too has a significance because there are some who say that you should be sprinkled as a baby, and that signifies your entry and your admission into the church. But this passage, as well as many others in Scripture, emphasize that that's a wrong order. It's a wrong sequence. The proper sequence, the biblical pattern, the biblical formula for obedience to the Word of God, to the law of Christ, is that we experience the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that we're transformed and given new life by faith. And then, after His accomplishment of our salvation, as we acknowledge our sin, as we surrender to Him, and as we express our faith, then, and only then, do we engage in the submission to the next step, the washing of the body with water. In other words, believer's baptism. And thus, the proper sequence for obedience to the law of Christ. This then results in pleasing of the Lord as He calls us to do those good works that are foreordained for us even before the foundation of the world. As we are called to exhort one another in these deeds of love and mercy. As we exhort one another, encouraging one another. And then verse 25, the instruction, the command of Scripture, that we forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is, and we're to even take this call even more seriously, it says, as we see the day approaching. Scripture says that in these last days there will be a falling away. There will be a lack of emphasis upon biblical truth and biblical doctrine. There will be an overemphasis upon feelings and emotions, good times, entertainment in the assembly of what some people call church. But if we're told here that we're to forsake not the assembly together of the saints, the people of God have a responsibility to gather together, to assemble in worship, public worship. And yes, there have been times in through history where the Roman believers had to assemble in the catacombs for their own safety. There are parts of the world today that it is very difficult to assemble publicly. Even the submission to baptism puts a mark on the back, a target on the back of many who would openly identify as Christians. But on the other hand, there is that responsibility of believers to gather together, to worship the Lord, to study His Word, to hear it expounded, to edify one another, to give in support of the needs of the brethren, and to thus accomplish the Word of God in our daily lives. This passage tells us to hold fast to our profession of faith, to recognize that we have a responsibility to submit to the will of God in our lives, to personally appropriate these doctrines, these truths, and put them into practice in our daily lives, to show forth that we have those fruits meet for repentance, to illustrate and to demonstrate that we have the true faith, and that we're not merely just closet Christians, or that we're not Lone Ranger Christians, we're not those who would claim to be one thing and live like the world the rest of the week. We have a responsibility, a duty to be obedient to the Word of God, to hold fast to the profession of faith, even recognizing that there will be difficult times. There will be challenging times. There will be dangerous times. And yet, we are to hold fast. There will be discouraging times where we don't feel the results. We don't feel emotionally. We get tired. But the Bible tells us to not grow weary in well-doing. To remember that it's not our efforts that's going to secure our salvation. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He will finish that work which He has begun in our lives. And thus, we have His promise, even as the message of Psalm 71 this morning, my hope. We have the hope and the trust and the assurance of the Word of God that He will do what He has said He will do. And we can surrender to that. We can put it into His hands. We can trust Him to do what He has said He will do. And thus, may the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Before we turn to prayer requests, do we have any thoughts tonight regarding hold fast?